Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn once again to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 26 and 27. And maybe some of us are thinking, this is a small book. Why is it taking us so long to get through this small book? John seems to be saying the same thing over and over again. Can't we just get through it? But he is saying it over and over again, and we need to hear it over and over again. It's so good. It's so important. We are called in these two verses to watch out, not be deceived, and that we are to abide in Christ. We are to abide in Him. John chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in Him. Abide in Him. Let's pray. God, we thank You, Lord, for this word, this message that is reinforcing in our hearing. And I pray, Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would speak it into our hearts and mind. That each one here, as we reflect on the truth of Your word, that we would know it to be true in our lives. That we would examine ourselves, examine our hearts. And just as Paul said, I know in whom I have believed. May it be so for us this morning. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So returning here in 1 John 2, we find the Apostle John is very much concerned for the church. He has warned them of the Antichrist and the false teachers, false teachings. He's warned them that we are truly living in the last days, in the last hour. Those who had left the church were never really of the church. They were drawn away by the world, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so John sought to encourage them by reminding them that they had come to know the truth. They had a true, abiding relationship with Jesus. And as we look to our text, he's not really saying anything different, but he seeks to reinforce their faith. Why? I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. There are those trying to deceive you. They are actively working to lure you from the truth which you have been instructed in. The gospel truth which was brought to them by the apostles of Jesus. There are those, not out there, more alarmingly, in here, amongst us, who are trying to deceive you. Church, you can't put your head in the sand and pretend everything is hunky-dory. I mean, we just need to look at how mainline Protestant denominations have cratered. They've openly embraced and blessed same-sex unions, celebrated homosexuality and the transgender movement, and have ordained such wolves. There's now a so-called seminarian from a liberal church running for the Senate from Texas. And he claims that he represents true Christianity. He has said such things as that God is non-binary to defend transgenderism. And that God has had to ask Mary for permission to impregnate her prior to the incarnation to defend abortion. He is attempting to deceive people into reinterpreting Scripture, to twist the Bible in such a way as to pervert the gospel message to advance his political ambitions. It's shameful, it's disgusting, but it should not surprise us. There are those who would try to deceive us. There are those who would try to deceive you. And not just from a political standpoint, but from a theological standpoint, a doctrinal standpoint, a gospel standpoint. Anyone who would pervert the gospel of Jesus by adding works to it, or by claiming that certain lifestyles or inherent tendencies are not immoral, they're not sinful, they have a different gospel. They are wrong. And it's not a matter of being accepting or loving as they would have you think. No, it's more sinister. It's more consequential. You see, if you've got the wrong gospel, you don't have any hope. Paul, in dealing with the Galatian church, warned them about bad doctrine, wrong beliefs, and he didn't mince words. He says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Anathema. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. If you're believing something different than the true gospel, you don't have the saving gospel. You are accursed. You are anathema. And just all we have to do is just look around to see how the gospel is being perverted into seeking the affection of the world, the affection of men. But that's not the saving gospel. That's not the gospel that was delivered to the saints. And Paul told those who wanted to make Christianity about the old covenant sign of physical circumcision, he said to them, "You're anathema. You're cursed." It sounds like doctrine was really important to Paul. Sounds like he was vigilant to keep the gospel from being watered down or added upon. There are those who would deceive, that would desire to deceive us into thinking that the Bible is less than fully authoritative, less than absolute truth. And we must reject any such false teaching and any false teachers who would try to lead us astray from the Word of God. Church, God has given you His Word. He has given you the truth. You even have a copy of it in your own native language. These things are written to us. They're given to us so that we would not be deceived. Jesus, in speaking of the last days and the last times, he says, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, "Look, he is in the wilderness," do not go out. If they say, "Look, he's in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived because you see a lot of action over here. A lot of wonderful things going on over here. Look, the shiny thing over here. Don't be deceived. Why? Because wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Well, why would he say that? Wherever the corpse is, there's death. Wherever the corpse is, it stinks. It's putrid. There's a sign that something is dead. Again, at first, it might look exciting. It might look like there's a lot of life, a lot of energy. There's big places of worship. Lots of people. Lots of youth. An active singles group, yada, yada, yada. But is it a true gospel-believing, Bible-preaching church? Or is it a crowd looking for what they can get out of it? Paul says in Philippians 3, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For for many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their end is death. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Why is Paul saying that I'm telling you this with tears? Because he knew them. They were once among them. The enemies of the cross are headed to destruction and death. It's disheartening to see those who had once been in the church, who had once sat in these pews, who had heard the same gospel message you heard, but now who are drawn away to follow the fleshly desires of this world. There are those who are trying to deceive you. Now, if there are those who are trying to deceive us, then it means that there is a true church. Those who are not deceived. There are true believers who have heard and responded to the true gospel. They have heard the call of God. They have responded in faith and repentance. And so John is reassuring the church, verse 27, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. What was the anointing that they had received? Well, we saw that earlier in verse 20. In contradistinction to those who had left the church, those who were never truly a part of the church, verse 20 said, but you, church, true believers, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Knowledge. Saving knowledge. God had performed his saving work in their lives. We proclaim the good news, but this doesn't necessarily mean that everyone who hears it listens to the voice of God and responds in faith and repentance. This, though, is beyond mere head knowledge. God sent his Son, his only unique Son, to come into this world and to take to himself flesh, to live among men, to live as a man, to live a perfect, sinless life in fulfillment of the law. He deserved life, but he willingly laid down his life to save for himself a people who would believe on him in faith for salvation. Those that the Father has given to the Son will come to him. And he will save them and never cast them out. And he will raise them up on the last day to inherit eternal life. Okay? That's no secret. That is the gospel message, plain and simple. It can be understood intelligently. But yet, this mere knowledge of the gospel, or merely the profession of these facts, is insufficient to save. Why? Because God must do the anointing work. God saves, not neurons flying around in your brain. The Holy Spirit regenerates the dead, stony heart. It's the Spirit who gives life. And this is the anointing that they possess. True saving faith. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God has given every true believer His Holy Spirit. It was promised, and the promise is fulfilled in everyone who is regenerated, who has been born again. 2 Corinthians says, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Again, that's God's work. God did that. In Ephesians, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. It's His glory. It's His grace. It's His work. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so John reminds the church, and would remind you here this morning, the anointing that you received from Him abides in you. All right, that's a good place for an amen. Church, you possess this anointing. It is yours. So true believers have the true gospel and they have the Holy Spirit. And now John adds to this, that is the anointing that teaches them. Continuing in verse 27. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as His anointing teaches you. All right, now, homeschoolers might think this might be a good verse to memorize, but I'm sorry, that doesn't mean that you're done with school. This doesn't mean you're done learning, okay? Doesn't mean that you don't have to keep studying for math. And for those who think this means that we don't need pastors or teachers, again, that kind of thinking violates Scripture, the very gifts that God has given to the church. Ephesians 4, He gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. All right, so then, what do we make of this statement that we don't need anyone to teach us because the anointing teaches us? Well, we get further clarity outlined for us in 3 points, which follow from verse 27. His anointing teaches you about everything. And it's true. It's no lie. Well, let's look at point one here. We'll be brief about these 3 points. But first, the anointing teaches us about everything. Okay, well, this everything has to be seen in light of the context of the church trying to be deceived by false teachers and Antichrist, who are trying to deceive them with secret knowledge. Other things which were foreign, even anti-gospel and heretical. So this everything has to do with the gospel and the rule of faith. Those who have received the anointing from God will be taught of God. This is the benefit of salvation under the new covenant of grace. Jeremiah 31. God says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." You don't need to be taught that when you have received the gospel. When you're born again, you are a child of God. He is your God and you are His child. You have been adopted. You've been made into a new creation. So you don't need anyone to tell you anymore. You need to know the Lord. You know the Lord. You have a saving, a right relationship with God. Two, second point made about the anointing is that it teaches us truth. Absolute truth. Everything the Holy Spirit teaches is true. It's no lie. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. In John 14, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." So the Holy Spirit regenerates the true believer. He indwells the true believer and He teaches the true believer. What? Truth. True things. This is His role in the life of believers. Jesus again says in John 16, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come." The anointing teaches true believers the absolute truth. And that's no lie. There's no lie. Scripture is true. God does not lie. False teachers, unconverted religionists or spiritual people cannot receive this truth. Why? Because they don't know God. They don't possess the Spirit. Well, the third point then John makes about the teaching of the anointing is that it teaches us to abide in Christ, to persevere. Just as it has taught you, abide in Him. Just as it has taught you. The anointing you receive from Him abides in you. You have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true, is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. Again, hear the words of Jesus, John 15 this time. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me." The Spirit will bear witness about the Son. So the anointing teaches us the truth. All that we need for salvation and for the right practice of religion, which is to say, how we are to follow Jesus, to abide in Him, to live for Him, to glorify Him. One commentary makes mention that this anointing has its effects at multiple levels. It says, quote, John likely means more than just a reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit not only indwells all Christians, He is among all believers, as evidenced when Christians gather together for worship and other corporate occasions. It is likely that John views this anointing as a divine act that heightens horizontal ties among fellow believers no less than vertical relationships with God. The anointing and its effects abide among them, with them, in their midst corporately, and not merely then as individuals. End quote. What a helpful insight. We are to abide in Christ, not merely on an individual level, not merely for my own individual personal effect, but corporately. It's a blessing to be together. Lots of branches producing lots of godly fruit for our mutual edification. Lastly, I want to point out that to abide in Jesus is not a mere suggestion. It's not a mere suggestion, as if to think of it as being one good idea among others. No, it is a command. Abide in Him. Here's Jesus elaborating on this thinking. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you." You're clean. But Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you." As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Here's Jesus. He is our example. And he is commanding it. Abide in me. Abiding in Jesus is to follow him. He is Lord. We are to follow His commands, to keep His commandments. We are to bear fruit. And bearing fruit does what? It proves we are Christians. That we are His disciples. And it glorifies the Father. If we are abiding in Christ, then we ought to have a measure of joy. A measure of Christ's joy. What does that look like? Jesus says it's sacrificial, loving one another, even laying our lives down, as Jesus demonstrated for us. If we abide in Christ, we will persevere unto the end. We will not fall away in apostasy. We will not be deceived. We will not be lured away by the desires of the world. May our prayer be like David's. Psalm 25. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect on these words, God, we trust that you are speaking to the true church. That we have heard the true gospel. That we have responded in faith and repentance. That we have not been deceived by the world. That we have not been deceived by those who would lure us into a more gentler or kinder Christianity, one that's false. That we are indeed the true church of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we are reminded to abide in you. That you are Lord, that we are your disciples, that we are following you, and that we would bear much fruit. That we would do it individually, but even more so, that we would do it corporately. Strengthen your body. Nourish us. Sustain us. Hold us unto the end. For you have promised to complete the good work that you have started in us. We give you all the glory and all the thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.